Gather from the scriptures. We're going to read from Leviticus 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, a fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the inner parts and offal, that is, all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it in a wood fire on the ash heap. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord 7 times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. This is the sin offering for the community. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female without defect. He is to lay his hands on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. This is the word of God. We live in a time of confusion. I hope you realize that. I hope when you look on the television or when you read the newspaper, you don't think this is an age of sanity. I hope you think of the insanity of our times. We see it in all kinds of ways. One way we see it is how our culture thinks about sin. If you think about how society thinks of sin, sin is like, it's like the epitome of pleasure. It's the peak of pleasure. If there's something just so good, it's hard to even believe it's out there, it's sinful. Of course, we say it's sinful because the conception of God is that he'd want to withhold good things from us. So if it's too good, obviously it must be something he doesn't want us to have. That's how we think about sin. We also think culturally that sin, it's not such a big idea. You know, we're aware of our fallibility. We all make mistakes, right? It's human to err. We know that. So our sins, they can't be that bad because we all do it. We're all messed up. And of course, the Christian says yes to a lot of that. But the difference is we retain the sense that they're serious even if we fall. Whereas the world so often says, you know what, they're not really that serious after all. Now, as Christians, what we're trying to do is we're trying to hear the word of God, allow the word of God to readjust our thinking in the world. And note, a book like Leviticus begins, whether you're in chapter 1 or now again in chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord said, or verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. That's the context of all the scriptures. This is where God speaks. This is where he's going to describe reality as it really is. And what we want to do tonight is we want to think biblically, which means to think truthfully about sin and about atonement, about sin and about sacrifice. Now, two things you need to know as we enter into this text. The first is that sin is pollution. I looked up a definition of pollution on the internet. This is what it said. It's incredibly helpful. Pollution is introducing a substance or thing into the environment that is harmful or has poisonous effects. Introducing a substance or thing into the environment that has harmful or poisonous effects. That's precisely what sin is. We need to think of God as establishing a kind of ecosystem. His holiness, it's like a system that has a kind of health, a kind of goodness, according to how he's created it. And what we do when we sin is introduce something that is harmful, something that's unnatural, something that's poison. When you sin, I want you to think about it as if you were taking a car battery and burying it into the ground. Or taking a big canister of motor oil and just dumping it out. Right into the ground. Or taking some chemicals, some bleach or something, and just pouring it into the rivers. I mean, if we even think about that, we feel scandalized because all of us today rightly value the purity, the health of the ecosystem. As Christians, we also, though, need to realize holiness is a kind of ecosystem, that God, who is good, creates a good world. And when we do things against him, it's a kind of poison we're bringing into his creation. It's unnatural and it's harmful. Second thing I want you to think about as we move into this text is that God, he's not just offended by our sin. He's threatened by it. We need to be careful about what we mean by that. So let me clarify. He's not threatened in the sense that we actually somehow threaten his power. He's almighty. There's nothing we could do to threaten God's power, but his holiness, the holiness of his creation is threatened. When we sin, you can think about it in terms of, you know, when you have a cut on your body, and if you get bacteria, which starts some kind of infection, what does the body do? It reacts against the intruder. It's threatened. Its health is threatened, and it reacts, and the immune system, it kicks into place. That's the way we need to think of God's holiness. There's this healthy environment he's created. When we introduce something unnatural and poisonous, he can't but react against it. It threatens the well-being, not just of himself, but his whole creation. And he will act against it to remove it. Part of being a Christian is learning words, gaining a new vocabulary. And one of the key words we have to know as we think about Leviticus, as we think about Jesus, is the word atonement. What we come to see when we come to understand sin as this kind of introduction of some sort of poison is that this sin, it can't just be left alone. It has to be removed. You know, people, they sometimes think, you know, why can't God just forgive? When they say it, they mean, why can't he just turn the blind eye and pretend like all that sin over there is not really there? And what Leviticus challenges us to think in terms of is that when we sin, again, I want you to imagine that there was some pristine landscape. You know, it was pure, it was organic, it was wholesome. And somebody takes a bunch of toxic waste and they throw it and they just dump it out in the middle of the landscape. You couldn't just ignore it, could you? Because it didn't just not belong there. It's not just an eyesore. It actually threatens everything that place represents. And so God, he can't just forgive in the sense of turn a blind eye. He actually has to remove sin. Remove that corrupt material we've brought into his world. And atonement is the key word there. Atonement is removing sin by sacrifice. The Bible sometimes speaks of atonement like covering over. Other times it speaks of it like purgation, like burning it up, purging it, getting it rid of it. But the key idea is through atonement, it's removed. It's gotten out of the way. God's not turning a blind eye. He's getting to the root of the problem and getting rid of it. Now, some of us, we might be thinking, so why is sacrifice so important for atonement? And to understand this, if you have your Bible, let's go to Leviticus 17. And look at verse 11. Just chapters later, this is what we learn. This is what God says to Moses. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. We've got to recognize the conflict, the battle of spiritual things going on in Leviticus. When we sin, again, it introduces something threatening to everything God is. You could call sin anti-God. Call it evil. It threatens. And what we learn in Leviticus 17 is that life is in the blood. In other words, the blood, it represents the power of life. When we sin, it's like introducing death into the realm of life that God has created. It's like introducing evil into the realm that is good according to God's creation. And as the life is opened up of an animal, as the blood is shed, it's like the power of that life is unleashed. And what's incredible, what we learn from Leviticus is that the power of life that is unleashed through God is such that it can overcome the power of death, of guilt, unleashed through our sin. We've got to raise the stakes and see just how serious sin is and how serious sacrifice is. Now, with that background, let's just think of a few lessons about sin and about atonement that we can learn from Leviticus 4. Here's the first lesson. Leviticus 4 challenges us to think about the difference between intentional and unintentional sins. Look at verse 2. When anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, that's the context for the sin offering. Now let's define our terms here. What is an intentional sin? An intentional sin would be like when you're about to sin and do something, you realize it's wrong. You're fully aware that you are breaking God's law, but you choose it anyway consciously. That's an intentional sin. You can imagine the Christian who just wants to commit adultery against his wife. He knows it's wrong. He's going to do it anyway. That's an intentional sin. An unintentional sin would be something that the moment you're acting, maybe you're just reacting. Maybe you've lost your temper and you're just spilling words. And 30 minutes later, you come to a realization of what exactly you said. And there's that conscious moment, I just broke the Lord's law. I did something that dishonored his name. That's an unintentional sin. Now, Leviticus 4, it makes this distinction. I want you to see that this distinction is not just part of the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament as well. So if you have a Bible, let's flip to Acts. Let's go to Acts 17. The context is Paul's in Athens. He's preaching to a Gentile audience. And he's thinking about a kind of ignorance that the Gentiles had of all of their sin before they hear the gospel. Look at verse 30. In times past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There's this sense that when you hear the gospel, you become aware that it's either a yes, which honors God, or a no, and you consciously, intentionally sin. Let's look elsewhere, maybe make it a little bit more clear. Go to Hebrews. Let's look at a couple of passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Here the writer, he's reflecting upon the priesthood in the Old Testament. He's thinking about these sin offerings we just read about. Verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, speaking of the high priest in the old covenant, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 7. Again, we're thinking, the writer's reflecting on the old covenant, so he's thinking about the kind of passages we've just read. Chapter 9, verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now let's go to chapter 10, verse 26. I want to be very cautious with this verse. It's something, don't run away with it. But nonetheless, it's important to think about just this distinction between unintentional and intentional. 10:26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. One last verse, 1 Timothy. You go to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13. Paul's speaking about his sinful lifestyle before he was converted. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. And he goes on, this is a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Okay, all I want you to see from that, I need you to know what I want you to see and what I don't want you to think in terms of. I want you to think of just the distinction between intentional and unintentional sins. What I don't want you to think is that there is no atonement for intentional sins. You know how we know there is atonement for intentional sins? Because David was forgiven when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah. Psalm 51 is the reflection of a man who's receiving forgiveness, knowing he committed intentional sins. So I don't want you to think that it means there is no intention. All I want you to think is about the seriousness of committing intentional sins against God. I want you to think about it like this. I want you to imagine that these moments where you know consciously that you are breaking what the Lord would want you to do, I want you to imagine that in terms of, if you could imagine somebody, and this is about as low of a person as you could think of, who would willingly commit adultery against his or her spouse, just knowing that he or she is going to forgive them later on. Now, if you could imagine somebody who just goes out and commits adultery yet again because they know later on the spouse will forgive them, that'd be a wicked way of thinking. What I want us to think about is when we intentionally sin against God, presume upon his grace, that's what we're doing. I know you'll be faithful. I know you'll forgive me. So I'm just going to do this despite whether the fact is or not it hurts you. So the first lesson I want us to think about from Leviticus 4 is just this difference between intentional and unintentional sins. The second lesson I want us to think about is this, that all sin is not the same. What we find from Leviticus 4 is that there are different types of sinners. Look with me. Verse 3 is about the kind of sacrifice required if a priest sins. A priest being one that represented the whole of the congregation. Chapter 13, we read about the kind of offering required if the community sins. Have you ever thought about the fact that a congregation can corporately sin and that a congregation might collectively need to repent for a sin? It's what Leviticus challenges us to think in terms of, not just our own sin, it speaks of the congregation sinning. You keep reading verse 22, you find the sacrifice required if a leader sins. And finally, in verse 27, we get to the place where we learn what offering was required if just a member, an individual, sins against the Lord. Different types of sinners, but we see more. We actually come in this passage to think about the way that the weight of types of sin is revealed by the worth of required sacrifices. I know you didn't follow that, so hear it again. Different sins are weighted differently. And the way we come to see this in this passage is by the different kind of animals that have to be offered. And the weight of this sin is represented by the worth of the animal offered up. This passage is structured from greater to lesser. So move with me, think with me. If a priest, remember verse 3, if a priest sins, notice what the priest has to offer, a young bull. If the community as a whole sins, they have to offer a young bull. If a leader or a ruler sins, the requirement is a male goat. And then if an individual sins, the requirement is a female goat. I don't want to offend any modern feminist in the room, but in the Levitical context, there's a distinction between the worth of a male and a female. And so there's this sense that there's different weights that as the passage moves on, it goes from the weightier to the lesser. I think there's a need for elders of a church to think about this. Not just that leaders can sin against God, but the weightiness when leaders sin against the Lord, that somehow in Leviticus it counts more than just the sin of the ordinary member. So we see the different types of sinners. We see the different weights of sin. We also see that this is hard to put across. Let me think about how to say it. But the seriousness, different sins have a different kind of seriousness. We see it by the extent or the depth to which they threaten the realm of God's holiness. Think with me here. The tent of meeting was in kind of concentric circles from less holy to more holy, all the way to the middle, the holy of holy realm. Now, if an individual sinned, the blood only had to be brought and placed on the horns of the altar for burnt offering, which was outside the tent of meeting. The pictures, it's almost like their sin only goes that far. If a leader sins, The blood of the offering only has to be brought to the altar of burnt offering. It's as if it only goes so far. If the congregation or a priest who represented the congregation sinned, the blood had to be brought all the way in, into the actual tent, and had to be sprinkled at the floor before the curtain that separated the holiest from the holy realm. There's this sense that what we do violates the holy presence of God. And what we ultimately see in Leviticus is that our sin is such that it doesn't just violate the outer courts of God. It doesn't just go as far as the holy place. It actually goes all the way into the very throne room of God, such that once a year, what was required is for the high priest to bring the blood all the way and place it on the mercy seat. Because the poison we introduce goes so deep, it actually violates the throne of God himself. That's what Leviticus challenges us to think of. Lesson three. I think the third lesson we gain from Leviticus 4 is that we all need to confess our particular sins before God. You know, just because Presbyterians don't have priests and we don't have confessionals doesn't mean we shouldn't confess our sins to God. The whole wonder of the Reformation was removing the priest, so we just didn't have to do it to a man, but we could go straight before the Lord. But part of what Leviticus is telling us is that we need to take responsibility for these sins. Part of what the sacrificial system was about was training the conscience of the people so that they'd have these moments of realization. That's what we read about in Leviticus 4, where all of a sudden they'd come to the realization, I sinned. I got to go confess that before God. I got to go and restore this relationship because it's a living relationship. And so what it's challenging us to think about is to take time and to take responsibility for the sins that we've committed, and that's one place that we discover what the law is good for. How often do Christians misuse the law of God? The law of God, it's never a ladder by which we climb to God or we climb to heaven. That's never what the law is for. The law is a mirror. And what we're supposed to do is, as we read the law of God, we come to realize, I've been disobeying him here. I didn't realize this is what he was asking of me. Paul talks about this in Romans 7 when he says, you know what? I would have never known about covetousness if the law had not told me you shouldn't covet. He says the same thing in 1 Timothy 1 where he says, you know what? The law, it's not for the righteous, but the unrighteous and the insubordinate. And that's all of us. The way to read the law is never, if I uphold this, I'll be blessed. The way you read the law is, when I break these things, I dishonor God. I don't want to dishonor the God who saved me. And so, you know, when you come to these moments of realization, you go and you confess and say, Lord, I've been speaking to my wife in a way that you don't want me to speak. I'm sorry for that. But coming and taking responsibility and keeping that line of communication open before God, where we confess our particular sins before him as we grow conscious of them. Now moving on to lesson four. Lesson four from Leviticus 4 is that part of atonement is identifying personally with your sacrifice. Something I love about the old covenant system of sacrifice was this. There was no way of keeping any distance from your sacrifice. You couldn't just bring your goat or your lamb into the court, you know, of the temple and kind of hand it off to the priest and say, okay, take it away, do whatever needs to be done. I'm just going to stay out here. I'm going to sit on the back row. You know what you had to do? In that system, you had to walk it all the way to the place it was slaughtered. You had to put your hand on its head. And when you did so, you identified with it and said, this for me. and you watched it slain. There was no distance. You had to identify. And friends, that's the way it should always be, that we always identify personally with our sin offering. Let me ask everybody here, have you ever actually gotten close enough to Jesus on the cross that, as it were, you put out your hand and you touch him on the cross and say, "This for me. This is my sin offering." There's no distance. The noise of the crowd grows silent. It's you and him, and you touch and say, "For me, my sin offering." That's what we're challenged to do in Leviticus. The way I want to end is just the fifth lesson, is to see Jesus as our sin offering from this passage. How do we do so? Well, first of all, what we find out from Leviticus 4 is every sin offering had to be without blemish. The New Testament goes to great lengths to convince us and to tell us that Jesus was sinless. He was blameless. The blameless Lamb of God who was worthy of being a sin offering. What we discover again in Leviticus is that the offering had to be of great enough worth to represent the offerer. We talked about that. We talked about the sense that the congregation had to offer a greater sacrifice than the individual. The individual could offer a she-goat. The congregation had to offer a young bull. And friends, what would it take for the sins of the world to be buried? Take a sin offering of extraordinary value, wouldn't it? How about that eternal wisdom of God? How about that eternal Son of God who formed all and upholds all and took flesh that he could come and be a sin offering? He's worthy of the offering. What we find from the sin offering is that the inner parts, they were put on the altar of burnt offering, and they were burned before the Lord. You know, you read this and you think, what is all of this about? You know, you read about the kidneys and the fat and the entrails. What is this for? Do you all know when the Israelites talked about the inner person, the self, what we call the mind, or when you talk about your heart, that inner recess of your person, that seat of your affections, of your thoughts, you know what they talked about? Not the brain, not the heart, but the kidneys. And what's happening with the sin offering, it's as if that innermost part is being offered up wholly to the Lord on the altar. Read with me a passage. Read part of Psalm 40. To connect these dots for you. Let's read Psalm 40, verse 6 to verse 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. And when he says that, he means you've opened my ears such that your word has been deposited within me. It's in me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, "Here I am." Hear the voice of Jesus. "Here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. My food is to do your will." Remember Jesus saying that? "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is writ within my heart." Of course, in Hebrew, that's not heart. That's kidneys. That's innermost being. Remember that sin offering? Remember how the innermost part offered up on the altar? Is that not what we see day in and day out of Jesus? Not just his flesh offered up, but the actual inner parts, his mind, his heart, his affections, everything devoted totally to fulfill the will of the Father. That's what he offers up on the cross. We see from Leviticus 4 that the flesh of the offering had to be burned outside the camp. And we know what happened to our Lord as his cross was carried outside the city, outside the camp, to a place where, as it were, he could be burned, his flesh, where he could die on a cross and his body could be deposited. And finally, the key part of the whole sin offering is the presentation of the blood. Remember, the blood, it represents the life. And the blood had to reach as far as the sin to remove it. Remember, if an individual sinned, it had to go to the altar of the burnt offering. The congregation sinned, it had to go further. Once a year in the Holy of, on the Day of Atonement, it went all the way into the Holy of Holies. Do you know what the ascension is about of Jesus? It's that our sin offering, after he was slain and after he was resurrected, remember his life. The blood represents the life. His life was brought into the very realm of God such that he seated himself on the right hand of God's throne. What is the furthest place our sin could ever reach? The uttermost depths that your worst sin could ever violate God's holiness, would it not be the throne of God in the heaven of heavens? The glory of Jesus' sin offering is he reached that place such that he's cleansed every bit of pollution, no matter how deep it's gone into God's creation. He's gone to the very center, as it were, which isn't a physical tent. It's not a holy of holies. It's the holy realm of God we call heaven, where he is. And his being there assures us that all our sin, it's not just God's turned his blind eye and he's not looking at it. It's actually been removed, buried, gone. Jesus is our perfect sin offering. Three things I want you to take away. First thing is that unintentional sin is serious. Intentional sin is really serious. There's moments where you're feeling yourself wanting to do something and you know it's a violation of what God would have you to do. I want you to think of that image of cheating on Jesus because you know he's faithful and he'll forgive you later. Are you willing to do that? Just to violate him, because he'll forgive you later. As Christians, let's pray with Psalm 19, keep me from presumptuous sin. Second thing I want you to take away, take time to recollect your sins and confess them particularly before God. The older generations were really good at this. Often before bed, they went through their day and they thought about those things and they put it before God. Keep that open line of communication and confess the particularity of your sin to God. It's gone to such great lengths to establish this relationship. Be honest, because you can, about the things you know you do that hurt him. And finally, the third thing to take away is identify with Jesus as regularly as you confess your sin. As regularly as you go and you confess the particularity of your sin, Satan will be there, the great accuser, and he's going to want you to feel the guilt. God doesn't want you to feel the guilt. He wants you to be honest. As regularly as you confess, reach out your hand, touch the cross, and say, "For me, atoned for, forgiven, at peace with God." Let's pray. Lord, it's a gift to be able to be the most truthful of all people. Only the Christian can be totally honest with someone. And we can be totally honest, not with another person, with you. We can bear all. You see it already. You've acted on our behalf in spite of our sin. And Lord, we just pray that part of our maturity would be to be more honest with you, to confess the things that violate your holiness, and to pray for grace to grow. Lord, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the perfect sin offering, such that we don't have to live lives of guilt. Lord, we can be honest, come again and again to the cross, and as we know your grace and forgiveness, slowly, slowly grow from children toward maturity. And that's our prayer as individuals. It's our prayer as congregations. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.